Amen. Thank you, Carrie. Please turn in your Bibles this evening to the book of Colossians, far to the right of the last time I was preaching here. Lamentations. We've concluded that series and we're beginning tonight an introduction to the book of Colossians, a series from Colossians. And children, this is a good one for you to go ahead and open up, pull out that red Bible if you don't have your own with you, and turn to page 1045. That's where you'll find the book of Colossians. And since this is an introduction, we'll be going over a lot of the material. We're going to be looking at the forest of Colossians, not just the trees. We'll get to the trees later, but it'll be the big view. So we'll look at several verses throughout the book of Colossians, which is only four chapters. So it's only one page flip most of the time. So it'll be easy to follow along in some of those things. So Colossians chapter 1, I'd like to read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you because we have received grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been given mercy. And so we can come before your holy throne and remember that our lives are in your hands and that you have directed our lives here tonight to encounter this book of your word, the book of Colossians. And Father, as we open it together, I pray that your Spirit would open it to our hearts, that the message of Colossians, the big picture of this book would be clear to us this evening, so that as we spend more time in it, your Spirit would grow that work in us of coming to understand the great messages and themes that we have in this book from your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to start by asking you a few questions. How different would your approach be to the following things if you were not a Christian? How different would it be? How different would your approach to work be? The work you do outside the house? The work you do inside the house? How different would your approach to your life in your home be? How different would your approach to marriage be? And for those that are young and fit, how different would your approach to sports be? Would it be very different if you were not a Christian? Would people see that difference? How about parenting? If you were not a Christian, would you parent differently? Would you, dealing with things like cars, buying a car, selling a car, would you do that differently if you were not a believer? How about health? How about your finances? How about dealing with behavioral issues of your children or in your own life? Kids, how about homework? Do non-Christians approach their homework differently than you do? How about your chores? In Colossians, this book, this letter, is written to a church which is beginning to rely on human wisdom and philosophies rather than on Christ. Just as if Jesus didn't have anything to say about the issues there. And others are coming along and saying, well, we have these problems too. Because, you know, unbelievers do have problems as well. And they have an approach to trying to handle those problems of life. And we're here to see how is that different for the Christian? Does the Christian come at these things differently? As I get into this, I want to approach this by asking four main questions about this book. Four main questions. The first question is, who wrote Colossians? Who wrote the book of Colossians? Right there in the very first verse, we're told it is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul was an apostle. Someone has said, next to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the greatest argument for the reality of the Christian faith is a conversion of the apostle Paul. Here's a man who was holding the coats so that people could stone Stephen because he was a Christian, because he followed Christ. Here's a man who went through all the red tape he needed to so that he could go outside Jerusalem to find those Christians who were leaving Jerusalem and imprison them and destroy the Christian faith. And perhaps you remember that story, that on the way, God met him, knocked him off his horse, and he was converted. And from then on, he became an ambassador for Jesus Christ. He became a servant of Christ, preaching the gospel of the very one that he sought to snuff out. So this is the one. This is Paul. Paul is an apostle. He's one who is sent out by God. He's an ambassador. He's there to give a message. It's not his own message. It's not what he wants them to know. It is what God has given him to do. It is the gospel he has been given to preach to those people. So he's an ambassador. And he's going by the will of God. He is speaking to the Colossians by the will of God, meaning the authority with which he speaks goes beyond Paul. It goes beyond his apostleship. It goes to Jesus Christ himself. And so as we read these words, we need to think in terms of, sure, Paul's personality and his vocabulary God is using here, but these are the words of God to his church. And it's to his church there in Colossae, and it's to his church here at Grace as well. And we'll see a little bit why this is so relevant to us. And Timothy is mentioned here as well, not necessarily because he is a co-author of the book, but he is there with Paul when he's writing this, and he is also concerned for the church in Colossae. And Paul, now who wrote this? Also, I want to cover here the situation that Paul is in. If you look at chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains." And then also over in verse 18, the very last verse, "This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you." Paul is in prison at this time. There's little debate about what imprisonment this was, whether it was Philippi or Caesarea, Jerusalem, but most likely he is imprisoned here in Rome. And I'd like us to turn to Acts chapter 28. Kids, keep your fingers, keep a finger there in, or you can borrow one of the offering envelopes and put it right there in Colossians. Okay, because we'll be back. But if you flip back to your left, come to the very end of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 28. We get a description of Paul's imprisonment while he's in Rome. I want us to get a sense of the situation where this is coming from, and that will add some understanding of the church itself, as well as how this applies to us. And so Acts chapter 28, verse 16 says, "Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard." Okay, so all of them, they went to the captain of the guard there. They went to the regular prison. "But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him." So he was not in prison with everybody else in the whole group. He was in a place by himself under house arrest with a soldier there guarding him. If you look at verse 23, "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening." And then in verses 33 and 31, the very last verses there of Acts 28, says, "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." God had given Paul a special opportunity here, free ride to Rome. Because remember, he claimed to he wanted to see Caesar. He wanted to appeal to Caesar. And so he was officially sent to Rome from Jerusalem on the tax dollars. Rome paid for his voyage, his missionary journey. Unique approach to mission support. But there he was in Rome, and God has given him an opportunity to teach there. And he can receive visitors. He was not a threat for escape. He was not allowed to leave, but people could come. And when they came, he taught them of the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him here. So there's a great ministry that Paul has going on from his prison, from that house where he is under arrest in Rome. And one of those things that comes out of that ministry is this letter to the folks in Colossae. Second question. Who was Colossians written to? We see in verse 2 of back in Colossians chapter 1, 1045. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus who are in Colossae. To the saints and faithful brethren who were in Colossae. Colossae, the city, once a great city in the 5th century BC, a booming city right along a trade route, but it was later in 2nd, 3rd century BC, it was upstaged by Laodicea and Hierapolis. Okay, those two cities became those parts of the trade route, and then Colossae was no longer on that route, kind of like those little spots on Route 66 across the country, you know, when the interstates came in and what was a booming and thriving town is now just looking for business here and there and lots of vacancies. You can imagine Colossae sort of like that. They've been upstaged by this time, kind of a small city. If you try to find it in the back of your Bibles, you won't find it in the red Bibles. But if you have a really good set of maps, you might find it, but in most sets, you will not. However, if you look for Ephesus, just a little to the right of Ephesus, in my Bible, it's about where the U is on Ephesus. That is where Colossae was. Now it's not inhabited. It's a mound that has not been excavated. But Colossae was once a city with God's people there, saints and faithful brethren. It's in the Lycus Valley, not far, as I said, from Laodicea and Hierapolis. So how did this church begin? How did the church begin? Well, one thing we know is that it did not begin by Paul's ministry and his missionary journeys. He does not go to Colossae. And in fact, in chapter 2, verse 1, if you glance there, it says, "For I want to know what I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." They have not seen the face of Paul. He's never been there to meet them, and yet he has great concern for them. In verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4 says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for the saints." Paul knows of their faith. He has heard about it. It's secondhand. He's never met these folks, and yet he has such great concern for them. And in his desire for the growth of the church, he sends them a letter dealing with some of these issues. But how did he hear? How did he hear about this church in Colossae? Well, there's a gentleman whose name you should become familiar with. He's a great example to us. If you look in verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7, "As you also learn from Epaphras." Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. A faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. He is their pastor. He's the pastor there in Colossae. And perhaps to Laodicea and the church in Hierapolis as well. It says in the latter part of Colossians, in chapter 4, verse 12, it speaks of Epaphras again. It says, "Who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you." So he is there with Paul at the writing of the letter. "Epaphras greets them, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." So Epaphras, their pastor, has traveled from Colossae about 1,000 miles to Rome to meet with Paul and to share with Paul the exciting things of their faith and their love for the brethren, but also to bring to him concerns. Concerns that he has for that church. And Paul says that he prays fervently. One translation says he wrestles in prayer for them. His heart is greatly concerned for the people in Colossae. And so he goes to the Apostle Paul. So how did this start? We need to look then to find out how this church may have come to be and where Epaphras heard the gospel. And it is likely that it was during Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Now, to find that, we'll look in Acts chapter 19. We'll read a few verses there. So if you look to Acts chapter 19, in verse 8, Acts 19, verse 8, And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way, that is, Christians who followed the way, the truth, and the life, when some spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So he's moved to the school of Tyrannus, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So, and I forgot to mention to you that Colossae in the Lycus Valley is in the Roman province in Asia. So it was part of that area where the ministry of the word was going out from Ephesus. People had come and were hearing of the ministry in Ephesus. So if you look to Acts 19 over to verse 17, this became known, as healing had become known, both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. This ministry that God was doing in Ephesus through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, just 100 miles east of Colossae, is likely that place where Epaphras was there. Epaphras there hearing of the ministry of God, hearing of the work of Jesus Christ. And so to stop for a second and think about that, you have this young man, Epaphras, or an older man perhaps, but we have this gentleman, Epaphras, sitting and hearing the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesus, and God grips his heart with the gospel, and he goes back to his hometown in that area, and here he is in Colossae, and there's a church that is started because of his concern and because of his ministry. So the question for us is, are there any of these Epaphrases in our lives? These folks that are just there, we don't necessarily know what God's going to do. Maybe it's that rowdy young guy in Sunday school that we don't think's paying a whole lot of attention. You know, it's sometimes those folks who you would least expect it, that the Lord really grips their hearts. I was commenting the other day, it seems like a lot of the guys that I knew from high school that had problems with the law were the ones that eventually went into law enforcement. You know, maybe you've had some of that experience too. They've rubbed shoulders with this, and they understand it a bit better, and then see the value of it, perhaps in their lives. And so, who knows who that Epaphras might be? Maybe someone in your own house that you're ministering to, and you do not have any idea how the Lord may be using your ministry in that young person's life that might go far beyond anything you would imagine, anything you would anticipate. Perhaps you've not even prayed for anything like that, that the Lord would bless these ministries, that they would go out in such a way. So, who wrote Colossians? It was the Apostle Paul. Who was the book of Colossians written to these saints that were there in Colossae? And then, what was the situation? Back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. This was not just an issue where Paul was in prison, killing time, had all this time on his hands, was a little bit bored, and just to take up some time, he decided to sit down and write a note. He'd heard about some folks in Colossae. There happened to be a guy heading that way, and so he's just going to write a little note to them. It wasn't as if it just came up like that. It was much more intentional than that. And we see that in chapter 2, verse 1, which we've already read, but I want to point out what he says here. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. There are those that he knows about that have come to Christ, and there are churches that are coming together and seeking to walk with the Lord, and he's not had opportunity to help oversee them, to put people in place like he did with Timothy in Ephesus and Titus in Crete. He hasn't had that opportunity, but he has a great burden for them. And when Epaphras has come and shared the challenges that the church is facing, Paul's heart goes to that. Paul's heart wants to be a help. He wants to be an encouragement to these people. So there's a great conflict that's going on. And what is it that Epaphras has come and told Paul that is such a great concern? You know, we don't know that precisely. There's not certainty among scholars even about that particular issue. It seems to be some kind of a Jewish and pagan philosophy. It's prior to, if you're familiar a little bit with Gnosticism, Gnosticism wasn't a full-blown ideology until later on. It wasn't crystallized, and yet it seems to have some of those ideas. So perhaps it has some of that as well. But the way we're able to come to some understanding about what they were dealing with in Colossae is kind of like looking into a mirror to see what is it that Paul is addressing? What is he recommending to them? And what is he, by that, then what must they be dealing with? Okay, so we can't have a lot of certainty about precisely what it is. We don't have a statement of faith of the Colossian heresy. But we have some ideas, and I'd like to point out to you some of those things, some key phrases that help us with that. If you look in chapter 2, where he has just brought up this intense conflict that he has for them. In chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." They were abandoning Christ for certain things. And here in this verse, he describes them as philosophies and empty deceit, traditions of men, and basic principles of the world, as opposed to according to Christ. In verse 11, we see he's addressing the matter of circumcision. "In him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made with hands, but putting off the body, or by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." Okay, so there is an issue of circumcision that he has to correct their understanding of. In verse 16, it deals with festivals and moons, new moon festivals. "So let no one judge you in food or in drink." Okay, so dietary laws. "Or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths." Down in verse 18, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into the things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." And so there's false humility and worship of angels. The idea there, and some of the associations are attached to an idea of Gnosticism, where God, matter and evil, or matter is evil, and therefore God could not have physical body. And you see here in Colossians great bold statements of Christ's humanity coming in the flesh, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Okay, and so there's some issue there that suggests maybe a form or an early form of Gnosticism. Okay, and looking down also to verse 20, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world," and then verse 21, more dietary type laws, "do not touch, do not taste, do not handle." And in verse 23, "these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body." So there's some form of asceticism here, neglecting the body. "But these things," and here's what they're supposed to be helping against. It says, "these things are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." No value against the indulgence of the flesh. Also here, he deals over and over with some terms. He talks about fullness. Fullness and freedom are two themes that come out that he's dealing with. They're offering a fullness in whatever this heresy is that he's dealing with. And he's saying that the fullness is found in Christ. Over and over, chapter 1, verse 9, that he may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So the fullness is to be found in Christ. that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. Okay, verse 13 of chapter 1. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So Jesus is the answer to that. He is the place to find fullness. In verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. In chapter 2, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Again, understanding that idea, the Gnostic idea, that there's a secret understanding that you need to have. And Paul is saying you have full understanding in Christ, not in these other things. And so some of the elements here, there are three elements just to try to summarize. And as I was preparing for this, a friend of mine said when he's preparing, there was a church that we visited or we attended together in Florida. And he said, I always like to go back and see what those sermons had to say. So I went back and turns out this was preached while I was in college, perhaps in attendance, sometime in December. So I may have been home on break. And I did keep lots of notes, but I didn't find my own notes on this. But listening to it again, there were three things that I think were helpful. Okay, three elements to this. And we're not gonna review everything each time you have a sermon on Colossians, but these are three things that we might revisit as those things that are themes of this Colossian heresy. So first element of the Colossian heresy is there is human or philosophical wisdom. Human philosophy or human wisdom. It's human. It's basic. It's a basic principle of the world. The world sees these things, which is why I asked you to start off. How different would those things be if you were not a Christian? If you approached them as if you did not have Christ, how different would your approach to those things be? It should be significant. When we approach things from a human perspective, it's a godless perspective. It's as if God doesn't exist. It's atheistic. You think, what does the fool say in his heart? That there is no God, right? That's from Psalm 14. Listen here to God's assessment of this person who is the fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, right? There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Okay, so we have the Colossian heresy purporting to have a superior understanding because of some secret knowledge. God is saying those who say there is no God are fools and there is no understanding there. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord. So there's a distinct difference in the way that a non-believer approaches the world that God has made and the way that a believer ought to approach the world that God has made. We're to be renewed in the spirit, in the spirit of our minds more and more, taking into captivity the obedience of our thoughts to Christ. And so the first element then is a human philosophy or human wisdom. Secondly, is that secret knowledge. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, it says, their hearts may be, he's trying to encourage their hearts, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. And so there is this mystery. There is that which you do not yet understand. But it's not to be understood by some secret revelation. It is to be understood in Christ. And so later in chapter 4, verse 3 says, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. He's there because of his ministry. He's in chains and he is speaking the mystery of Christ. So human philosophy, secondly, secret knowledge, and then righteousness by legalism. We'd seen the reference to circumcision, the reference to dietary laws and eating. We see, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. So there's a righteousness that is sought by legalism. And Paul's contention is that in all of these things, the answer is Christ. The answer is Christ. Look now at verse 18 of chapter 1. Of Christ it says, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence." That in all things Christ may have the preeminence. And the way we approach the mundane things that we think it doesn't matter. No, even in those things, how do we bring those into obedience to Christ? Okay, that's what we need to approach. And so are we dealing with these things? Are you looking for secret knowledge? Is someone offering to you some secret knowledge that you've got to watch out for? Well, it does come to us. It does come to us in the form of offers of four ways to this and seven ways to that. Things that you hadn't thought of before. And there's a new insight to this that you need to know in order to overcome this or to have that in your life. So we have these things around us. The fourth question then is, how is this relevant to us? How is this relevant to our day? What does this book have to offer for us, for the saints in Christ at Grace? Well, they're dealing with some of the same problems. Look at some of these things. This book, like some of Paul's other books, is sort of first half would be theology and doctrine, and the second half, that application-oriented section. So we have that in chapter 3, is that transition, the beginning of chapter 3. But look down in chapter 3, verse 5. He says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him." Again, back to Christ as the preeminent one, as the one who is most important as we think about life. And Christ then is the answer to these sins. And also, they have the same sin problems. They have the same misuses of roles. Chapter 3, verse 18 speaks to wives. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." And then the husbands. "Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them." Verse 20. "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." How do you know? That was one of those things that he's dealing with. People seeking to know how to deal with the sins of the flesh. How to grow closer to God. Well, children, obey your parents. This is well-pleasing to the Lord. "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." And then to bondservants in verse 22. And in chapter 4, verse 1, the masters and their relationships toward bondservants. So this is very applicable. You find yourselves in one or more of those roles that we need to approach in a Christ-centered way. They have the same problems. They have the same misuses of roles. They have the same sins that we deal with in our day. And they have the same answer to all those problems: the preeminence of Christ. Putting our minds on Christ, meditating on Christ. Right before Paul went into that litany of sins and instruction regarding those things, in chapter 3, verse 1, let's look there. See where he points our minds. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." Do you see that? You see, he's saying, if you've been raised with Christ, if Christ has showed you such love in saving you, then you ought to go forth in obedience to Him. You ought to walk in that way. Do you remember the prologue of the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20? I think I flagged it here. Nope, I did not. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and mainly verse 2. He says, before giving Ten Commandments, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And then he says, you shall have no other gods before me. This is my relationship to you. I have redeemed you. Know the work that I have done for you. I've delivered you. I've redeemed you from slavery, and now we're to obey. Because God is our Redeemer, we're to obey Him. So, is Christ preeminent in our thoughts as our Redeemer, as our Savior? Because when we meditate on that, we see, like John said, we love Him because He first loved us. Our obedience flows out of understanding His great love for us. And so we can trust Him if we see what He's done for us. So first we think of Christ and we think of His work of love for us. And then we look at our lives and see how we can appreciate His love by our obedience. Someone mentioned to me recently a phrase that I thought was very helpful. We were discussing our approach to walking with God, and it was as a contrast to just a simple list of standards, which is an easy way for me to think. I do this, I don't do that, this is something I do. Some people are okay with this, but this is where I'm comfortable. You know, we can have this list of standards, but as opposed to that, looking to Christ so that we can offer, and here was the phrase, glad obedience. Not begrudging obedience, not just simply suffering for Christ and doing, even though it's not what I want, doing what He wants me to do, but glad obedience. You know, right after John and 1 John talked about loving Christ because He also loved us, he goes and he says, we obey His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Why aren't they a burden to us? Because they come to us from someone who has loved us more than anyone could love us, whose love for us has been greater and has showed that in greater ways than anyone could possibly show it. That God became man, took on flesh, and was obedient to the point of death. Why? To bear your sins. So that He could reconcile you to God and draw you close out of darkness into His marvelous light. And that's what Christ has done for us and more. And that's why we can offer to Him glad obedience. So let's hear clearly the message of Colossians, that Christ is the only one sufficient for all the needs that you and I have. And we need to see clearly His work of love so that we can obey Him out of an attitude that pleases Him as well. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we come tonight and we have surveyed this book of Colossians in some degree. And Lord, it is clear that You love Your people. And the greatest treasure we have is Your Son. And You tell us that He is to have all the preeminence, and He is the complete representation of You in body, and He reveals to us how to live in a way that we can have abundant life and joy in You. Father, as we go through Your Word, I pray that what we learn of Christ will so nurture our hearts that we would offer to You glad obedience. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please rise for the benediction. Now in the name of Christ Jesus, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the name of the Lord. You're dismissed.